So last time, we saw in the text that God showed John the Apostle what eternal life is going to be like. That's what we saw in the last two sermons. So I could totally imagine being John the Apostle at this point of the text. I mean, throughout this entire book, he's been taken through a series of visions showing everything that leads up to the end of the world as we know it. And, you know, we've all heard the phrase, the night is darkest just before the dawn. And that's going to be true with this as well. Because we've seen in this book that the final dark moment is when the forces of evil are arrayed all over the globe against God's people. But then Jesus returns on the clouds and he destroys them. We then saw right after that he rules on the earth like it was prophesied he would. After that, there's one last pathetic rebellion, and God afterwards forever destroys all the wicked. He judges them, and he casts them into the lake of fire. That's what we saw in chapter 20. He then destroys this universe and replaces it with a perfect universe, a perfect new heaven, a perfect new earth. That's the last thing John sees in this visionary state. He sees the beatific vision of God himself. He sees heaven come down to earth. He sees all the redeemed in immortal bodies that cannot die. He sees a perfect new earth that is perfectly united with a spiritual heaven. He sees a perfect new humanity, which is us, which is all believers in Jesus. He sees us in resurrected bodies that are both spiritual and physical. He sees us all gathered in the New Jerusalem. He sees multitudes of believers enjoying each other's company. He sees the redeemed, and I love this idea. He sees the redeemed gathering together, feasting on sumptuous meals, you know, with our best friends and then our new friends that we get to meet and get close to for all of eternity. And of course, most wonderful of all is that Jesus will be there. That's the best thing about heaven. That's the best thing about the eternal state. We will see face to face the one who washed us in his own blood. We will be with him as he places his white robe around us, his white robe of righteousness to cover us. And in this new heaven and in this new earth, we will finally know what it means for God to dwell with man, for God to be with humanity. We read that he himself will wipe away every tear. We will be in his perfect presence. We will be in his perfect light everywhere that we go. Why? Because as we saw last time, the entire new universe is one gigantic holy of holies, right? We are going to be in God's magnificent presence everywhere. We saw that we will be the high priests of God with his name written on our foreheads. The same name we were singing this morning, Yahweh. Okay, his name will be on us. The 12 stones of the high priest of Israel will be upon us, is what we saw last time. And all of this tells us we will have perfect access to God forever. And why? Well, all of this is going to happen for no other reason than because God loves us. He gifts this to us. In Jesus Christ, God united himself with our humanity so that through the same Jesus Christ, God could then unite humanity with his divinity. And that was the hope of the early church. And what I mean by that is it's not that we join the divine community as God. We can never be God. But we will be part of the divine community who perfectly and powerfully display his image forever and ever. So Jesus unites divinity with humanity so that he could bring humanity into communion with divinity. We don't deserve this, but he does this for us nevertheless because he loves us. And therefore, because he did all this work, John describes God's people, describes us as the perfect bride, adorned and beautiful. He describes our dwelling as being streets of gold and walls of diamond and gates of pearls. He describes the brightness of God's light and God's presence illuminating every square inch of the new universe. He shows us that we will be eating from the tree of life, thus reclaiming the immortality that Adam lost. We will be satisfied by the river of the water of life, which is clear as crystal. And most importantly, the Father will be with us. The Son will be with us, and the Holy Spirit will be with us. And this will be in a way far beyond what we experience right now. We experience it just a little bit now. It's a pale reflection, as Paul says. We're looking in a dim mirror right now. But on that day, we will be face to face with such glory. Now, loved ones, can you imagine a world and an existence like that? I pray that you can. I pray that you use the mind, the eyes of your mind to imagine it. Well, here's the thing. John was actually seeing it. And he wrote this all for us so that we could see it in our minds as well. Well, that vision ended with verse 5. So now, in our text, we come back to the world as it is rather than what it will be. Okay, in that sense, verse 6 is kind of depressing. I mean, imagine if you were John. Imagine being in heaven in your mind, walking the streets of the New Jerusalem and seeing the perfection of God, and then scales come off your eyes, it fades away, and you're back on the island of Patmos. That's what it would have been like for John. Back on the island of Patmos, he would realize he's no longer on the mountaintop of Revelation 21. He's back in the desert of chapter 12. He's back in the world where we are vulnerable. He's back in the world where in his time, Caesar was leading the Roman Empire to persecute Christians. He was back to life like normal. And like John, for the last two sermons, we've been imagining this perfect world to come. But now, as we come to verse 6, this beautiful vision fades from our view, and loved ones, we're now back in 2020 with coronavirus, mandatory lockdowns, chaos in the streets as anarchists are trying to overthrow all order. And we know that for some time there's been an all-out assault on every single doctrine that is in this book, that's in the Bible. You are back in this world, loved ones, where Christians are being pressured every day. We're back in 2020 where we hear of one deconversion story after another, and we're tempted, some of us, to cave in to the world's pressure. It's because life is hard for us right now. The world hates us because they hate God. They hate God for being who he is. They don't want God to be God. They don't want God to be the ruler on the throne that says what is good and what is evil. They want to be their own gods. They want to make it up as they go along. And we know we were just once like them, right? We were all once like them, but God saved us. He changed us. Now we don't think like them, so they despise us, and they make life hard for us. What Revelation has shown us is whether they realize it or not, they follow Satan. They follow that fallen angel and that wicked serpent of old. And because they follow him, they make life hard for us. And I bring all that up to remind us that Revelation was not just written for John or his generation, but it's written for every generation of Christians. Why were we shown heaven with John if our minds are just going to be dropped right back down into this difficult world in 2020? It's simple. It's because God is gracious enough to give us a wonderful glimpse of the prize that we will inherit. He gives us the glimpse of the prize right now so that we don't lose heart. He gave us one imaginary sip of that river of life, and he gave us one imaginary bite from that tree of life to give us the strength to make it to the finish line. It reminds me of the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 5 through 10. You may be familiar with the story. Elijah is sitting under a tree, dejected, wanting to die because life is so difficult. But then God sends an angel to him to feed him two meals. Because he says, Elijah, you got to walk 40 days and 40 nights across the wilderness to get to the mountain of God, to get to Mount Sinai, where you will behold your God. Okay, so then Elijah eats the two meals, and it gave him just enough to get across that wilderness in that 40 days and 40 nights. And so, metaphorically speaking, we too are exhausted under the tree of this life, of this fallen wilderness. And so God has given us, I think, this vision and revelation as a meal that's meant to strengthen us as we have our long walk in this wilderness, as we slowly march towards that wonderful day that we read about. Now, the point of all the super encouragement that we got out of chapter 21 in the first part of chapter 22 is just that. Keep your eyes on the prize. So with the vision now given to us and hopefully digested into our mind, God brings us back down to this earth, and he begins to give us our final marching orders. That is what the rest of this text is about, the final marching orders. In light of everything we've seen in the book of Revelation, what now? That's what this text is focusing us on. We've seen that Satan is already defeated, a defeated foe. Okay, he was beat by the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. He was cast out of heaven. He's stuck on this earth. He knows his time is short, so he's coming after the woman, which is us, right? That's what we saw in chapter 12. Okay, we know that. So in light of that, we know that he attacks us on the inside with false teachers. We know he attacks us from the outside with tyrannical governments. And some people see the storm cloud coming with regard to that. We know that this will culminate with the Antichrist and the false prophet right before Jesus returns. And then Jesus will return and he will destroy them all. He'll destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet. He'll crush their kingdom. And it's at that time, on that day, that we loved ones will be exalted. So again, in light of that, what now? Christ has not returned yet. You're here, so you're not dead yet. We've got work to do. So what now? Well, the answer to this question, what now, is what the book closes with. And the answer is a lot simpler than you might think. In fact, the title is the answer. It's the point of the text as well. What now? Worship God. You are in the wilderness, so what do you do in light of that? Worship God. Now, of course, what that means will be explained as we go through. But this is what we are supposed to do in light of everything we've seen in this book, including the wonderful vision of heaven. You're to worship God. Now, why? Well, John the Apostle finishes the book, as he finishes the book of Revelation, he gives us three reasons, not because we're Baptists, it's just the way I see the division in the text. He gives us three reasons we should worship God. Reason number one is Jesus will return. That's why you worship God, because Jesus is coming. And we sang about that, right? Yahweh is coming. Jesus is Yahweh. He will return. Reason number two, Jesus will repay. Jesus is going to repay. Our text makes that clear. And then reason number three, Jesus is reliable. So why do you worship God? Because of Jesus. Jesus is coming, or he's returning. Jesus will repay, and Jesus is reliable. So in light of those three things, worship God. Now this morning, I'm only going to get through the first of those. Jesus will return, okay? That's verses 6 through 11, and it has huge, huge implications for how we are supposed to live, okay? So let's get into this, because I know that was a big intro and a lot of buildup, okay? As we approach our text this morning, students of the book of Revelation have noticed these last 16 verses are kind of difficult to tie together. It seems kind of disjointed, like there's just a bunch of final reminders, almost like John's running out of room on his scroll, so he tries to fit a bunch of last-minute commands or exhortations. But when you look closely, it's not as disjointed as it might at first appear, because all these final exhortations really are answering the question of what now? And that's why the first part of that, well, obviously the answer is worship God, and then the first part of that is we're going to see that Jesus is coming. That's why we worship God. So let's look at verse 6. Verse 6 kind of sets everything up. John writes this. He says, it says, "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place.'" Okay, so this is the angel speaking still. This is the angel that just took John to that mountain and showed him the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Same angel probably showed him the Whore of Babylon as well, okay? And he tells John now at the end of this book pretty much what he told him at the beginning of the book. I want us to look at the first three verses of Revelation, and there's a reason for this, just to kind of get some housekeeping out of the way with the book of Revelation. If you look at the first three verses of this book, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, here's what it says. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near." Now, I don't know if you're looking at that right now and then looking back at verse 6 of our text, but the similarity should be very clear. An angel has come to show God's servants what must soon take place. In our verse, the angel calls God the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, right? He reminds us with that line that the same God that inspired every other book of the Bible written through the hands of the prophets has inspired the book of Revelation too. Every vision that John has seen is not his fanciful imagination. He was really shown these things, and now he's writing them, and the Holy Spirit's going to have him write them down just as infallibly as the rest of the Bible was recorded. Now, The fact that our book begins to end with a statement similar to how it began, that there's an angel, he's telling us what must soon take place. John is saying he's the one who sees this all, right? And then there's going to be a blessing associated with it. The fact that it ends like it begins lets you know that this is all intentional. It lets you know the last 16 verses aren't just a sloppy ending to an otherwise amazing book. Instead, what we have is an epilogue. You know, a lot of good books have a prologue. That's verses 1 through 3 of the first chapter. And then they have an epilogue, which ties it all up. And everything in between the prologue and epilogue is what these things are summarizing. So, I mean, ask yourself, is this what we've seen? He said, I'm going to show you what must soon take place. Everything we've seen in this book is what must soon take place. Okay? And the fact of it is, every verse we read in this Bible, in this book of Revelation, it will take place. It's not that it might take place. It will take place. Okay? So with the angel saying this, with the angel making it clear, we're ending the book now. Verse 6 is letting us know it's just like the beginning. We're wrapping up. In light of that, now Jesus starts speaking. Now that the angel kind of gave that forewarning, we're wrapping this up. Look at verse 7, because what 7 says, only Jesus could say. Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Okay, so the first thing he says, look, I am coming soon. Now, some of you might be thinking, he said that 2,000 years ago, Pastor Steve. What's up? That doesn't sound like he came soon. It's been some time. Well, it might sound like a cop-out, but the Bible says this. So remember, a day is to the Lord like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. And God's timing, it's soon. And God's timing, it's imminent. Listen, Jesus is standing at the door. He is coming soon. The time is near. But Pastor Brian was absolutely right in what he said. He won't come until we get the gospel to the nations. But he's standing at the door. He's ready. His coming will be soon. And another thing that people overlook is this word soon in the Greek also is just as easily translated as quickly or swiftly. And so it may not just be talking about the time frame and when he's coming, but the manner in when he's coming. In other words, when everything in this book goes down, it's going to go down fast. It's going to go down quickly and rapidly. And that is how the book presented it all. I mean, those trumpets were blasted one after the other. On the bowls, they didn't even take a breath. Boom, boom, boom. They're just dumping these things. And so Jesus is going to return swiftly. It's not going to be a long, drawn-out coming. So put these ideas together. He's coming quickly. He's coming soon. And the key fact that we need to have in our mind is he's coming. He's returning. Okay? So we have to keep that in mind. Now, what do we do in light of that? Well, if you think back to the prologue, back to those first three verses, in verse 3 it said something very interesting. It promised a blessing to the one who reads this book out loud. That's one reason I preached it, promised blessing, right? No, I'm just kidding. You know, it promises a blessing to the one who reads it, and it promises a blessing to those who hear it. You know, that's interesting. This is the only book in the New Testament that promises a blessing to you just for hearing it read. Okay, so that's kind of interesting. It's sad that most churches don't go through the book of Revelation. It promises this blessing, but people are like, it's too hard. They don't want to go through it. That's a bad attitude. Okay, so that's one reason we went through it, because of a blessing, an inherent blessing for this church by going through it. But there is a catch. Okay, there's definitely a catch. Okay, and we need to look at what James said, and then I'm going to come back to this. But James, the brother of the Lord, anybody recall what he said in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, because I just said we get blessed for hearing this. But you got to combine that with what the rest of the Bible says. James says this. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like someone looking at his own face in the mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he is. Okay? Very important warning. What it tells you is that God can't stand it when people listen to his word, not in agreement with it, and then go and do nothing with it. And yet, that is because it does no good to just merely hear it. We're supposed to internalize it and do something with it. But hearing it and doing nothing is precisely how American Christianity is conditioned to operate. I mean, haven't you noticed that? That most people, and this is a very heartbreaking statistic, but most Christians, self-identifying Christians, in their lifetime hear thousands of sermons week after week, and yet by the end of their life, they've not brought even one single soul to the Lord. How is that possible to hear thousands of hours of the Bible, right, the Word of God, and then not to bring a single person to the Lord? Well, the answer is because there's hearers who are not doing. Same principle applies to parenting. Most parents who are Christians have listened to many sermons, but then they fail to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Well, it's the children's ministry job or the secular schools. No, it's not. Okay? We're supposed to apply these principles. Okay? And what's even worse is many Christians do the exact opposite of what the Bible tells them. How many of you have seen this, where there would be a sermon that touches on the sin of gossip, right? The evil of gossip, and then somebody would be like, wow, that was convicting. I wonder if so-and-so heard this because they really need to hear it, you know? And by the way, do you know what's going on in their life? Well, let me tell you. And it's like, are you kidding me? You know, you just heard this sermon about gossip. Well, God, through James, said that the person who hears the word but does not actually practice the word is self-deceived. That's the word he used, self-deceived. Now, our text this morning has the same emphasis, okay? I brought James in just so we could see the expanded version of this, but Jesus gives a short version right here in verse 7, okay? If you look back at verse 7, he said he's coming soon, but then in light of that, he says something else. He says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, this is a beatitude. It's promising a blessing, but notice what it says. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Okay, first off, you go back to verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is the one who reads it, who hears it, and now Jesus is saying, but keeps it. So you got to, you know, it's got to be read, we got to hear it, and we have to keep it. The one who is blessed is the one who keeps the words of this book. And it's interesting because he calls it a prophecy. He says, keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And a lot of people get confused. They're like, I thought prophecy is predicting the future. How do I keep the future? But that's not what prophecy is. That's only a small part of prophecy. Prophecy does not only tell us the future. But when you read the Old Testament prophets, and even Jesus' letters against the seven churches, or to the seven churches, prophecy is a commentary against one's own culture, okay? So the prophets were sent to Israel to call out Israel on what they were doing and to call out the nations on what they were doing. And then to authenticate the prophet, yes, future predictions were made, promises and glimmers of hope, but it was commentary against the culture and it was commentary against God's people. The same thing is true with the book of Revelation. It is definitely a commentary against the world and its system. It's a commentary against the whore of Babylon, but it's also a commentary against the church too, for its hypocrisy. And the reason we know that is, how did this book begin? It began with seven letters to seven churches. I know it's been a while, but do you remember those? I ended up spending like 9 sermons on those seven churches because there was 2 of them I couldn't finish in one shot. But the point is, we spent some time. We spent a couple months on those letters to the seven churches. These were real churches, but because there's only 7 that are being targeted, it symbolically represents all the churches throughout history. And the problems of those churches are problems all churches in one way or another face. And think about what Jesus wrote to those churches. Were they not warnings for not keeping his word? To the church of Ephesus, did he not say, you forgot your first love, repent, or I am going to remove your lampstand? Is that not what he said? Of course it is. To the church of Pergamum, did he not say, stop acting like you could be a Christian and at the same time engage in the paganism of your surrounding culture? That was the whole point of that letter. He's like, you can't claim to be of Christ, but then commit sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. You can't do that. In fact, he said, you're acting more like Balaam and the Moabites than the Israel of God. This is what he's saying to the church. Then he continues with the church of Thyatira. They were doing the exact same thing, but it escalated. They allowed a false teacher, a woman, to assume power over the church. So he's like, you're more like Jezebel then you are the church of the living God. And then to Sardis, he warned them and said, you may have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You are sick. You are dying. See, the world liked the church of Sardis because they weren't living like Christians. So, of course, they had a great reputation with the world. They were living like the world. They were Bible light, if you think about it, like diet Bible. You know, no Bible calories in their teaching. It was light on biblical doctrine. It was therefore light on biblical living. And so, of course, the world had no problem with them. They're big. A lot of people saying, I follow Jesus, but they're no threat to Satan. Not if they're living like that. Not if they don't know what's in the book that God has given us. And so, pretty much, they were like the typical megachurch today. Let's be seeker sensitive. Let's just talk to people's felt needs and not talk about the Word of God. Yeah, you could get big doing that. We could be at 6 services probably in 5 months if we did that. But then we would be like the church of Sardis, a church that he said was dead, even though it had a reputation of being alive. Okay, and then finally, to the church of Laodicea, Jesus said, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Okay, why? Because they got so comfortable with their wealth that they just stopped living for Jesus. They were very much like the American church. You know, all throughout the Bible, Jesus commands us to do very hard things. He commands us to live for the world to come and not for this present evil age. I mean, he says things like the one who is to save his life must lose it. Unless you give up your life for my sake, you will not be saved. He says things like that. He says hard things, but when you're surrounded by comfort and wealth, you don't listen to those things. And that's what happened to the church of Laodicea. They simply sprinkled Jesus on top of their life and then attended church. But he's saying that, look, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. They're the ones who, after hearing thousands of sermons, will bring no one to the Lord and fail to raise their children according to the word. It's because comfort blinds people to the spiritual war that's raging around us. It makes them forget that they're in the desert, that they're in the wilderness. I mean, we live in a desert, so we definitely have no excuse. The bottom line is we're supposed to be living for the Lord. So Jesus wrote all of that at the beginning of this book to believers. But he also wrote something else, okay? Even though each letter had a warning, except for the two good churches, which were small, faithful churches enduring persecution, not only was there a warning, though, but each church letter ended with a promise. But the promise is only given to the one who overcomes, to the conqueror. If you notice, each of the 7 letters says to the one who conquers, or in the ESV, to the one who overcomes, right? And then he tells us what that means. Now, each promise given to the conqueror is something we just read in chapter 21 and in chapter 22. Okay, Jesus promises in one church, you will eat from the tree of life. To another, he says, you will be a pillar in the new Jerusalem in the temple of my God. He makes all these promises, you know, that you will be in the paradise of God. You'll be given the white stone, meaning invited into this special end time party that never ends. He makes all these promises, okay? He promises eternal life to the people who conquer. But I want you to notice what that doesn't mean. This is not promising eternal life to the person who raised their hand at an evangelism crusade, but then goes on living for themselves for the rest of their life. That is not the one who conquers. Okay? That is not the one who conquers. That is not biblical saving faith. The one who conquers is first and foremost the one who is saved by grace through faith. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by obedience. You're saved by grace through faith, but that grace empowers your faith, loved ones. And that grace empowers your faith to now start living in accordance with the Word of God. Not perfectly, okay, not until Jesus returns, but you will be changed. You'll not be just living for yourself anymore, okay? It causes us to repent of sin. It causes us to live for Christ. It causes us to stay away from our culture's paganism, to stay away from the culture's sexual immorality. In fact, it compels us to speak against these things as the Lord's prophets, as his mouthpiece to the world, okay? The saving faith also causes us never to deny Christ, not to renounce him, no matter what pressure is put on us. A person who conquers or overcomes is a person who will lose their job if it means standing up for Christ, okay? It's a person who's even willing to lose their life if that's what it takes to worship no other God before the one true God. Did not Jesus say to the church of Smyrna that if you're faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. Okay? The one who has been saved, the one who overcomes, the one who is the conqueror, the one who has the saving faith is the one who endures to the end and lives for the Lord. Okay? Simply put, all that is what Jesus means in our text when he says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Okay? The one who overcomes, the one who conquers is the one who hears and obeys what God teaches us in the book of Revelation. So, getting back to the point of the text, I said that the point is all about worshiping God alone, right? That's what we're supposed to do. And I said one reason is because Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. And so then Jesus, right after he tells us he's coming soon, now tells us we need to be keepers of his word, doers of his word. It's all connected. The return of Christ is connected with our obedience right now. And so this gives me a reminder that I want to give to you. Loved ones, eschatology, or the end times, that's all eschatology means, study of the end times, it's not just cool stuff to ponder. It's not simply about nerding out over what we think is going to happen. It's not about looking at a bunch of Clarence Larkin charts and trying to figure out exactly what's going to happen. That's not what it's about. It's always meant to get us to be doers of the Bible. The whole book of Revelation is meant to get us to be doers of the Bible. Think of all the parables that Jesus said in the Gospels where he's talking about his return. He said, I'm going away for a long time, but I'm going to come back at a time you don't expect. And what does he tell his workers? Be found doing what you're supposed to do. Be found serving. And then in each of those parables, he gives a warning to the lazy servant, the one who doesn't serve, to the one who's just like, yeah, he's probably not going to come back. Or they live like he's not going to come back. When he comes back, he's got some words for them. But for the one who's found doing what they're supposed to, he's got rewards for them. Okay? That's the whole point of eschatology, that we, his servants, not knowing the hour of his return, faithfully serve him right now by being keepers of his word, by being doers of his word. That way, when he returns, he will look at you and he will say, well done, good and faithful servants. If eschatology is not leading to that, then you are studying eschatology wrong. Okay? And I think most people study it wrong. We need to have the right focus with it. God showed us what the end looks like so we will worship him. Okay? So that we will worship him. And what that looks like, what it looks like to worship him, is to keep our eyes up looking for his return. And then to let that affect our lives as we live in the chapter 12 wilderness. Okay? We are to keep and obey the words not only of this book, but the whole Bible. That is how you worship God. So the point of the text is worship God, worship him alone, okay? And why? Because Jesus is coming. That should lead us to obeying him, and that obedience is how you worship him. See, somehow, and I don't know when or where this happened, Pastor Josh will probably know better than me, but somewhere along the line in our culture, people started equating the singing with worship. So we call worship singing, and we think that's what worship is. It's a part of worship. Okay, but worship is actually, and has long been understood in Israel and in the church, worship is your whole life being poured out to God. It's you falling before him and giving every drop of you to God. That's worship. Singing's part of that. But to conflate it just as that's what's worship, and then this is learning what we're doing now, and then evangelism is works, no, it's all worship. The singing's worship. The preaching and hearing of the word is worship. The obedience to God is worship. You giving your entire life to him is worship. And that's kind of what our text is focusing on. You're to worship God. Bless how? Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, John gets the point. And the reason we know he gets the point is because immediately after this is said, he starts worshiping. Problem is, he worships the wrong person. He jumps the gun, but he gets the point. This all calls for worship, okay? But he's going to worship the messenger for a second time. And I think it's the same angel. This guy's probably like, what's up with this guy? Let's look at verses 8 and 9. It says this, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you, your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Okay, so the same thing happened with the same angel when he showed him the destruction of the Whore of Babylon and then the marriage feast of the Lamb. John starts worshiping him. He's like, get up, don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant. And now the same angel shows him the bride, shows him the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth. And John falls. And then Jesus says, I'm coming back again. Keep the words of this book. And then John falls down and starts worshiping the same angel again. And then the angel's like, come on, man, stop. Don't worship me. Okay. But why would John fall down and worship? What I'm saying is John's impulse is right. When you understand everything God's promised and everything God's done for us, and you understand that Jesus is returning and he comes with a reward and a blessing for the one who keeps his word, that should cause us to fall down and worship. His impulse was right. His target was wrong. Okay. So we're only supposed to worship God and God alone. Okay. And I think people wonder, like, why is this put in the Bible? Well, obviously it happened. But I think another reason it's put there is a nice little warning and reminder to us. I mean, John was the last living apostle. This guy walked with Christ longer than any of the other apostles. I dare say there's going to be nobody who's lived after him who's been more sanctified than John the apostle. Okay, Spurgeon, none of those guys can hold a candle to the longest living apostle who wrote a book like this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if John can fall on his face and worship a creature, a created thing, don't think you're above it either. Okay, this is something we all got to battle with. We just do. We have a tendency, even as Christians, to worship the gifts that God gives us rather than worshiping God as the giver. Okay, and so here you have this amazing message. Well, John's worshiping the messenger instead of the giver of the message. And I think we could, I guess you could say, externalize this to our lives. A lot of Christians might unwittingly be worshiping their spouse or their kids or their jobs or their possessions or their hobbies. Those are the things they live for. You talk about God, they're bored. You talk about their hobby, they light up. Or you talk about their kids and all of a sudden they're on cloud nine and they want to show you every picture. Oh, look, little Johnny lost his tooth 15 years ago. It's like, dude, I don't care. Tell me about Jesus. You know, so the thing is, there's a lot of subtle ways that we worship the gifts of God, okay, that we worship the gifts of God rather than God himself. And so the angel reminds him in verse 9, he says, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you, your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. I love what this says here, because these angels are really powerful. This is one of the angels that poured out a bowl that smited the whole earth, okay, with God's wrath. And then this angel says, I'm just like you. I'm a fellow servant. I'm not a servant above you, not a servant below you. I'm a fellow servant with you, the prophets, and look, with those who keep the words of this book, all Christians, well, real Christians, right? He's a fellow servant of those who keep the words of this book, okay? All the conquerors, all the overcomers, all those who overcome by the blood of Jesus and the word of their testimony, according to chapter 12, they are fellow servants with these powerful angels. The seven angels with the seven trumpets and seven bowls may have very well been the archangels. And if that's the case, imagine somebody of the stature of Michael saying that he's a fellow servant with you because you're a keeper of the word of God. Just, it blows my mind. And because of that, we should not be worshiping them. We should be worshiping God and God alone. Now, the angel closes verse 9 with the point of our text. What's the last thing verse 9 says? Worship God with an exclamation point. I mean, in the English. But I think that sense is there. Don't worship me. Worship God. In light of all that God has done to save us, and in light of all that God is going to do to deliver us from evil, and in light of the wonderful promises, new heaven, new earth, all that stuff, eternal life with him. In light of all of that, what is the proper response? Worship him. Worship God. And again, with your whole life, your decisions, your prayers, your reading, what you live for, how you speak to people, all of it, every last bit of it is to be worshiping God because Jesus is coming. He's returning. As the end draws near, God wants us to think about the end times. You know, and verse 10 is going to show us this. But before I read verse 10, I just want to say this. When people say that eschatology or the study of the end times is too complicated and so they don't want to study it, their heart's in the wrong place. I agree it's complicated, but the response to that shouldn't be, well, I'm not going to study it. God inspired the whole Bible. He gave it to us for a reason. He inspired Revelation. He inspired Daniel. He inspired Matthew 24. He inspired 2 Thessalonians 2. He inspired all these things. We're supposed to study these things. He gave it to us for our edification. To blow it off is not only to slap his gift away, but I think it's also to treat with contempt the blood of the martyrs, the blood of the Christians who went through great peril to get us the Bible. I mean, you think about it, we all have Bibles that collect dust. We have all these translations, but just 500 years ago, five, six lifetimes ago, it was your brothers and your sisters who were being burned alive because they were trying to get Bibles to you in your language. Okay, now we got these Bibles in our language, and if something's complicated, we close it and say, I don't want to study it. I'm thinking like, man, not only is this pushing God's gift away, but this is really treating with contempt the blood of the martyrs, the blood of the past Christians who toiled so we could have the word. You know, same thing's happening in China and other parts of the world. People are toiling to get them Bibles. And so let's not treat with contempt what some Christians would love to have. Okay, now that being said, let's look at verse 10. The angel tells John to make this word available to all. He says this, says, then he said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Now, some of you recognize immediately this is the opposite of what the angel said to Daniel. Okay, in Daniel chapter 12, the angel said, Daniel, seal up this book. Seal up this prophecy because it's of the time of the end. It's not for you. It's not for people prior to the last days. It's not for people prior to the coming of Christ. But now that the Messiah has come, now that Jesus has died and has risen, and he's poured out the Holy Spirit, the last days are upon us. They've been here for 2,000 years. And so the end is unsealed. It is for us now. Okay, for over 600 years, God said, seal it up, my people won't see it. But now for the last 2,000 years, he said, unseal it. This is for all my people to study. And remember, I will bless those who read it, who hear it, and keep it. So unseal it. Make this available to everybody. And also for us, we're supposed to be reading it. But think of what we do when we say, I'm not going to read Revelation, or I'm not going to study it. We're actually sealing it up for ourselves. I know that God unsealed it, but nope, not for me. We've just sealed it in that case. And that's not the right approach. Whether it's too complicated or whether it's going to take some hours of studying, listen, is not God worth that effort? I mean, what God did to save us, I think we could do a little bit of studying. We got so many commentaries. You have Bible software with the press of a button. You could literally have more information coming to you about a given text than any church father had in their whole life. And in 2 seconds, it's before you. We could understand this stuff. Not only that, you got pastors here who love the Word of God and do study. So if you have a question, we never get offended by the questions. We love it. Send us the questions. It makes us feel needed and special and important. And so then we're able to tell you, no, this is what it means. Okay, and so don't seal this book up. It's been unsealed for you, and it's supposed to affect your whole life. It's affect our life as a church collectively as well. God gave this for us. He gave the whole Bible for us. Okay, he saved us by faith. He transforms us with the Holy Spirit and with the Bible and with each other, with the church. Okay, therefore, those who belong to God will live lives not of perfection. And I know we hate cliches sometimes, but it's not about perfection. It's about direction, okay? The direction will be in conformity with Jesus Christ. We will be more and more like Jesus' own example. So in light of all of that, and this is what I think is going to be the most interesting verse of the text this morning, is verse 11. Verse 11 is an interesting passage. Some find it baffling. You might find it baffling. Let's talk about it. Look at verse 11. The angel says, let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness. Let the holy still be holy. Now, in the Greek, these actually take the form of commands. He is commanding the unrighteous to stay unrighteous. Go on in it. He's commanding the filthy to stay filthy, and he's commanding the righteous to live in righteousness and the holy to live in holiness. So people look at this and say, well, wait a minute. Why would God, through this angel, command the unrighteous to go on in unrighteousness? Why would he command the filthy to still be filthy? Well, it's not as complicated as you might think. And I think most of us probably theologically get this. The angel saying that people are going to be who they are, okay? And that's kind of how our world likes this is who I am. Yes, in many respects, it is. And here's the point. The truth has been made known, loved ones. All people are sinners. All have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. The wages of sin is what? It's death, okay? And we know that Hebrews chapter 10 says God is an all-consuming fire, that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the Bible also tells us that God is compassionate and he is gracious. He tells us so many times in the Old Testament that he is slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth. Okay, so he's holy and he's indignant at sin, but he's slow to anger and compassionate and merciful and gracious. And so he demonstrated this by so loving the world that he sent his only unique begotten son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to come down as the God-man, fully God, fully man. Okay, Jesus came. We all know what he did. He earned perfect righteousness. He died in the place of sinners. He took our penalty for us. Okay? He then rose from the dead, conquering death itself with his resurrection. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. That's the promise of Scripture. Now, of course, we don't want to read that too casually. They confess that Jesus is Lord, not homie, Lord. Okay, he's the master. Okay, it's full belief of the heart to him. So this isn't easy believism. But if you really believe on him and you really give your heart to him and surrender to him as Lord, the promise is you'll be saved. All your sins are forgiven. He paid your debt for you, and the righteousness of Jesus is then placed into your account. This is the gospel. And God has unleashed and unsealed this gospel to go forth to every nation. Right now, God is calling every nation on earth and every sinner on earth to repent of their sins and to turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. But listen, a day is coming where time will run out. And this Savior Jesus, when time runs out, now comes as the judge of the living and the dead, as Scripture tells us. And those who did not believe when they still had time will be cast into hell forever because of their sins. Those who did believe will inherit a new heaven and a new earth and live forever in the perfect presence of God. The book of Revelation has displayed all these truths of the gospel that I just said. It's displayed them in the most amazing way. And now the message is not sealed up, but it's unleashed all over the world. Okay? So in light of that, the angel is saying, if you are wicked and you reject Jesus, then go on living in your wickedness. That's what this is saying. Go on, you might as well live it up while you can, because a day is coming when you will pay the piper. You will give an account, okay? Obviously, if you're going to hear this and reject this, the angel's point is you hate God. If you hate God and you want to live for yourself, then don't pretend to agree with this message. Don't pretend to nod your head. If you want nothing to do with this, pretending doesn't do you any good. He says, go on in your unrighteousness. Okay? Don't pretend to agree. Just go on doing what you do. Like the AT&T commercials, you just be you. That's what the angel's saying. It's going to come at a consequence. Okay? But you just be you. Ultimately, people do what they want to do on the basis of who they are. It does come down to identity. If they are fallen and enslaved to sin, then they will do the things that match that. Evil people want to do evil. And everyone that does not belong to Christ is evil. Now, our world disagrees with that. Come out and evangelize with us on one of these Wednesdays. Every single person, with the exception of one person that I've ever talked to about Jesus, they all think they're good people. Okay? Of course I'm a good person. Why? Because they radically redefine what they do as good, and only what Hitler does is evil. Okay, I mean, that's pretty much how people deal with it. But listen, the Bible makes it clear. Anybody who doesn't belong to Jesus is evil. They've all sinned, and they commit many sins every day. And they do that because that is who they are. But in the same way, when we look at the other side of the coin, those who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord, we have been given a new heart. We have been given newness of life. We have new desires and a new ability to do the things that please God. And so that's what we are. That's our identity. We are the redeemed of Christ. We are the new humanity. We are the adopted children of the Almighty God. That is who you are. You are a co-laborer with holy angels. Okay? Remember, people do what they want to do on the basis of who and what they are. If your identity is in Christ, then that is what you are, and it will entirely affect what you do. Okay? That's how you could tell a truly saved person from a false convert. Their identity in Christ will affect what they do. So the second part of the command is, let the righteous go on in righteousness. Let the holy still be holy. If we are of Christ, that is what we're going to do because we want to do it. Because that's now who we are. Now, ultimately, people are going to do what they love. And I'm in debt to Augustine for this. Or Augustine, as some call it. But Augustine was right. Pretty much what he said is, you know, whose image are we made in? God's, right? Well, what is God? God is love. Okay, so if humans are made in the image of God and God is love, okay, well then humans being in the image of God, we're going to love. All humans are lovers. The question is, lovers of what? The sinful world, the city of man, shows you what they love. They love sexual immorality. They love abortion. They love chaos. They love jealousy. They love greed. They love free choice for whatever wicked thing they want. They love looting stores, whatever it might be. That's what they love. That's the city of man. Okay, so what they love is what they then end up doing. But believers, we're different. We are pilgrims on our way to the city of God, and so that shows you what we love. What do believers love? We love righteousness. We love mercy. We love justice. We love purity. We love the Word of God, the Bible. Okay, we love the salvation of sinners. Okay, if angels celebrate when one sinner repents, then so do believers. We love transformed lives. We love seeing somebody come to the Lord not knowing anything and then sometime later completely being a different person in Jesus Christ. We love the things God loves, okay? You, based on who you are, is going to dictate what you love, and what you love is then going to dictate what you do. So here's the point. Those who love sin are going to happily obey the first two commands of the angel. Those who love Christ, those who love the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one God, they're going to obey the angel's second two commands. That's all this is saying. So pretty much now that the way of God, now that the way that God will save and judge the world has been made known, the angel's saying to the audience, do what you want to do. Do what you will with this, because it's going to show what you are. If you decide that you're going to do it your way, if you decide that you're not going to stop doing the sinful things that you like to do, if you decide that you don't want to follow Christ, you don't even want people to think you follow Christ, if you decided you don't want to be in church with God's people, hearing God's word on a regular basis, then the first two commands are for you. You are unrighteous, so go on in your unrighteousness. You can't be saved any other way than Christ. And if you want nothing to do with that, then you're filthy. So go and still be filthy. That's what the angel's saying. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself about it. You'll answer for it on the day of the Lord. But in contrast, if you love Jesus, if you want to live by his standards rather than your own, if you want to dedicate your life to him rather than your own temporary goals, if you want to hate sin and try to stop the sins that you struggle with, because we all struggle with it, right? But you hate those sins. If you hate those and you want to stop them, and if you love being with God's people regularly and hearing God's word regularly, and if you want to follow Jesus no matter where he leads, even if he leads you to your physical death, then take cheer, my loved ones. The second two commands are for you. He says, let the righteous go on in righteousness, and let the holy still be holy. It's for you if you're a believer. These commands here are really given as the final warning to the unbeliever. God is giving you a chance. But if you won't take it today, then go on your merry way. He'll be seeing you soon. That's really what this is getting at. God, though, truly does want you to repent if you're an unbeliever. If you are hearing this today, this is one more thing that God has done to make you aware of his offer. But if your heart is hard against it, then so be it. There's not much more for any of us to say. The angel has then given you your marching orders if you're going to be hard-hearted against this. But for we who believe and we who are going to live forever, we too have our marching orders. We will live according to the righteousness that he has given to us. See, you're declared righteous by faith through Christ's own righteousness. And then he imparts righteousness to you through the Holy Spirit living inside you. Okay, so because of that, now we just simply need to live in accordance with that righteousness that comes from him. At the beginning, I said that the point of the text is we must worship God. I then said we have three reasons in the whole text. And the first is because Jesus is returning. That is what we looked at this morning. And the implications of it are huge. Because Jesus is returning, we are to keep and obey his words. We are to be the people of the book, of the Bible, living by the Bible. We are to be those who overcome by his blood and the word of our testimony. That is what it means, loved ones, for us to worship God. Now, there's still two more reasons for us to worship God. Not only will Jesus return, but Jesus will repay. Okay, that's the second reason. And not only will Jesus repay, but Jesus is reliable. That's the third reason we should worship him. We are going to cover those next time. And next time I will, God willing, finish the book of Revelation. Okay? If somehow I die before then, Josh or Brian, take it to the finish line. Anyhow, so for now, let's just remember that we are still in the wilderness. We are not in the New Jerusalem yet. But we have, thank God, caught a glimpse of the New Jerusalem. So let's run the race in the present with the greatest intensity we can by worshiping God with your whole life. Brothers and sisters, we need to press on with these things and glorify our Maker. Let's heed the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. I like this verse. I think it really sums up what we were talking about this morning. Paul says this. He says, besides this, since you know the time, it's already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So think about that. We know the time. Okay, Jesus is standing at the door. Okay, it's already the hour for us to wake from our sleep, because right now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So let's live like it, right? Let's live like Jesus could return at any time and press on with what he commanded us, being found doing what he told us to do. If there's any unbelievers that are watching this or are here, you've heard the gospel. You've heard what Jesus did to save sinners. You simply have to believe on him. So we invite you, we implore you, we beg you, give your life to Jesus, surrender to him. Don't continue in your sin. It isn't worth it, okay? If you have questions about how to receive him, you just receive him by faith. But if you have more questions about that, come talk to us, and we will gladly walk you through that. With that being said, let's close in prayer, and then we will have a final song, and we will take the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you, Lord, that you've shown us what our marching orders are. We are to worship you, God, with our whole lives, in light of the fact that you're returning, Jesus, in light of the fact that you're going to repay, and in light of the fact that you are perfectly reliable. We thank you. We love you. And so, Lord, may we worship you in spirit and truth. May we be keepers and doers of your word. May we just have our hearts set on fire to tell those who don't know you about your marvelous grace, so that they would be invited to the great feast with you on that great and wonderful day.